We all like glory. We love to make ourselves look glorious. We love to make ourselves look good. I don't know about you, but when you leave home to go somewhere, there's a mirror not too far from the door, and you always check yourself out, and you make sure that you look as best as you possibly can. Because we love to look glorious. We love to make much of ourselves, not just with our physical appearance, but we love to make much of ourselves in our workplaces. We love to make much of ourselves at school. We love to make much of ourselves on the sporting field, at the beach. Even here at church, we love to make much of ourselves. We like to talk ourselves up. But sometimes, even before God, we try to make much of ourselves. We try to talk ourselves up before God. Given the opportunity, not only do we want to be glorious, but we're happy to steal the glory from other people. We're happy to take the credit for someone else's work. It's one thing to steal from your friend. It's one thing to steal from your neighbor or a sporting opponent. But it's another thing altogether to steal from God, the creator of the universe. Who do you think you're messing with when you try to steal from God? As if he doesn't realize it. As if he doesn't recognize that that is what you're trying to do. Tonight we're going to be thinking about stealing glory from God. And to do that, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at the Word of God and see what it's got to say about stealing glory from God. We're going to be thinking about some church history. It's good to learn from church history. It's good to find out the things that have happened before us. And the third thing is we're going to briefly reflect on an event that's coming up. It's a big event in July. They're saying it'll be possibly as big as the Olympics as far as an impact on Sydney. Does anyone know what that event is? World Catholic Youth Day is the event that's coming up. If you've driven down the freeway recently, you may have noticed the signs are already out saying 80 days to go. These roads will be closed at this time. Make sure you leave Sydney and don't even try to come in it if you're not part of the World Catholic Youth Day. The news recently had $86 million. I think it's going to cost us, New South Wales taxpayers, to put the World Catholic Youth Day on. And you may have caught wind if you're familiar with the horse racing at all. The horse racing jockey club down at Randwick, they're a bit cranky pants at the moment because they're going to have to shut down operations. They're not going to be able to do their gambling. They're not going to be able to run their horses because they're going to have this huge event at the end of the World Catholic Youth Day, which they've said in previous World Catholic Youth Days, they get up to 1 million people turn up to this event. So they're going to have a big event at the race course at Randwick with maybe 1 million people hanging out with the Pope and his crew and having lots of fun doing the Catholic thing. And it's worth thinking about. Now, what are the actual differences between what Roman Catholics believe as an organization and what Protestants, that's sort of the other one, believe? There's lots of discussion already happening, and if you're not part of any yet, you will be. It will be on the news. You will see it everywhere. You will have opportunities at school. You will have opportunities at work. You'll have opportunities in all different spheres of your life to actually engage with this stuff. And so it's worthwhile actually understanding something of the historical differences and the current differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestant Christianity. By way of two quick reviews, number one is a movie called Luther. To understand something of the history of the differences, this is gold. Get it from a movie, what are they called? A video shop, whatever those things are called. Get it from there and watch it. You get lots of the good historical insights. It's reasonably accurate in lots of the things that it has. And another really quick review, and we might be able to put a link to this particular book on the SaturdayAV.com website. This is a book by a man named Ray Galea. He grew up as a Roman Catholic, but when he got to 18, 19, he began to think, if I'm going to devote my life to this stuff, I really want to investigate it. And so he spent 6 months of his life really digging into the Bible, asking his priests, asking some local ministers in Protestant churches down the road, and by the end of that time, he worked out that the differences were significant between Roman Catholics and between Protestants. And he's now a Protestant minister. And this book is fantastic. One of the things I love about it is he's very gentle in the way that he talks about Jesus, talks about the differences. And so it's worth noting up front tonight that as we think about the Roman Catholic Church, we're thinking about it in general. We're thinking about the Roman Catholic Church as an organisation, a structural organisation, and not necessarily individuals from within it. Because I know of people within the Catholic Church who love Jesus, who have their trust in Jesus, but they're probably quite different from where the church as a whole is going. So there's two quick reviews. But I believe that the biggest difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestant Christianity, indeed, the biggest difference between Roman Catholicism and any religion and biblical Protestant Christianity is that religions are trying to steal God's glory. Religions are trying to steal God's glory. That is, they're trying to take credit for what God has done. They're trying to take credit for what is rightly God's and His alone. Any religion where you contribute something to your salvation, where you contribute something to being saved, equals trying to steal glory from God. If it comes down to you and what you do, you're actually trying to steal from God and what He has done. And so there was an event 500 years ago that's much bigger in significance than the World Catholic Youth Day, an event that actually changed the world forever, an event that's portrayed in the movie Luther. And it's an event that was not on about stealing from God, but actually giving to God His glory. The Reformation is what... Who's heard of the Reformation? It's about 500 years ago. About three quarters of us have heard of the Reformation. The Reformation was a time when Martin Luther, who was one of the key guys in that movement, and it was on the 15th. No, it wasn't. It was the 17th. No, it was the 15th. No, it was the 31st. Of October 1517, I knew the 1517 was there somewhere. On the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther, and I think there's a picture that might slide up in a moment, Martin Luther banged, if you've seen the movie, if you've read the history, he banged hammered 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg in Germany, and they were 95 problems that he had with the Catholic Church at the time. 95 problems that he had with it that meant he was keen to fix the church. He was keen to reform the church, make it better. But it soon became apparent that the Roman Catholic Church had wandered so far from the truth, so far from the Bible, so far from Jesus, that a new type of church was begun. The Protestant Church. Protestant because they protested. Yeah, Protestant because they protested. And so this church here, Saturday EV, is in the same historical line as the Protestant church of 500 years ago. That group of people that stuck it to the man, stuck it to the Roman Catholic Church and said, we can't keep going like this. We can't keep going down these paths. And this church is part of that history. Now, some would say that the differences are insignificant, but they're not. There were Protestants who died at the time for the truths that we're going to talk about tonight as we look at the Bible together, which show us that the differences are incredibly significant. The differences are not just minor little differences where you can just agree to disagree. They're enormous differences. And there were five slogans, which we're going to look at briefly, each one of them tonight, that became famous during that period of time 500 years ago. And they're slogans well worth for us to remember today. And it's well worth us fighting for them today. And they're five truths that are about God that this church here is grounded upon. You know, the big message of these five truths, if you get nothing else out of tonight, the big message of these five slogans that we're going to look at is don't steal God's glory. Don't even think about stealing God's glory. And so the first slogan of these guys from the Reformation, the first slogan is sola scriptura. That's in Latin. Hand up if you speak Latin. Okay, none of us. The English is there as well. Bible alone. Now, Bible alone was the first slogan, and the point of Bible alone is that the Bible alone is our final authority. And that was one of the things they fought for back then, that the Bible alone is our final authority. One of the things that had happened was that the Bible had been neglected in the time of Martin Luther. The Bible wasn't even written in the language of the people. People couldn't access it. And the only way you could access the Bible was through the word of priests and through the word of popes and through the teachings of the church. They held the authority. The traditions of the church, the historical passings on from one pope to another, had a higher authority than that of the Bible. And so for the Roman Catholic Church at the time, and even today, the final authoritative word is not the scriptures, is not the Bible, but is actually the word of the pope, is the word of the traditions of the church. They are the ones who ultimately interpret what is right, what is wrong, what is the right way, what is not the wrong way. The Bible is our ultimate authority. It is our final authority. And so there's people within Catholic churches who would place the tradition of the church higher, but there's people in other types of churches and other types of contexts that put other things above the Bible. There's people who put human reason and human thinking and wisdom above the Bible. You might have heard it before, where someone talking about Jesus walking on water, they say, now, people don't walk on water, do they? Unless you're on a surfboard. People don't walk on water. So when it says that Jesus walked on water, what it must be talking about is there was like a sandbar and Jesus was walking on the water, on the sandbar, and it sort of looked like to the disciples that Jesus was walking on water. You might have heard that one. An even more significant one, and a big leader in the church has recently come out and said this, when it talks about Jesus' resurrection, people don't really rise from the dead, do they? You don't see dead people brought back to life. And so when the Bible and when Jesus' disciples say that he was raised from the dead, he obviously wasn't physically raised from the dead, but rather he was raised in the hearts and the mind. The idea of Jesus was raised in the hearts and the minds of his disciples. And so that's what it means when the Bible says resurrection. Do you know what happens when you do that? You're elevating human wisdom, human thinking, human understanding above that of the Bible. You're putting it over the top of the Bible. There's others from other church contexts that put their experience and their feelings above that of the Bible. I feel that God wants me to buy a really good house. I feel that God wants me to sleep with my girlfriend. Have you heard things like that before? Where this is how God has made me feel, and you can't argue with my feelings. They cannot be wrong. But what's happening there? Our experience is being elevated above that of the Bible. The final authority then is our experience as opposed to the word of the Bible. You know what? We can actually listen to traditions. We can listen to reason. We can listen to our experiences. And we can learn stuff from those different authorities. But when we elevate them above the authority of the word of God, the Bible, you know what we're doing? We're trying to steal God's glory. We're trying to take the glory that belongs to him. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, grab it out, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I looked it up, page 826 on one of those Bibles if you've got one off the chair. 2 Timothy chapter 3. These verses here are stunning verses that help to show us why the Bible and not reason, not tradition, not human understanding is our final authority. And so the context of 2 Timothy, Paul the Apostle, he's writing his last letter and he's writing it to a younger guy named Timothy, and it's pretty much his passing on the baton type letter. He's saying, Timothy, I'm about to die, you keep running. You keep running for Jesus. And the big question is, what is it that's going to keep Timothy running? What is it that's going to keep Timothy trusting in Jesus? It's that he's solidly rooted in the Word. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 15. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see verse 16? What claim do the Scriptures make about the Scriptures? That the Scriptures are God-breathed. The Scriptures are breathed out by God. As we come together Saturday by Saturday, as you meet in your home groups, as you read the Bible each morning before you go to do your thing, you are hearing the very voice of the Creator God. This book is God's word to you. Now, I've done a bit of scripture teaching in my time, and one of my favorite classes is a kindergarten scripture class. And one of the things I wanted them to grasp from a young age was what the Bible is. And so every week we'd open up the class and I'd say, this is the word of God. What does it do? God speaks to us through it. And it was fun because it was fun. But it reminded them that as we open the Bible, we're actually hearing God speak. You don't need to be in kindergarten to hear that message, do you? As we open this word, we hear the Creator of the universe speak to us. Are you listening to God? See, not only is it the word of God, not only is it breathed out by him, but verse 16 and 17 there, it thoroughly equips us. The word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You don't need to go elsewhere. If you ask a question and the Bible doesn't answer it, you may well be asking the wrong question, because the Bible gives us everything we need and everything we need to live God's way. But more than that, it's in the Scriptures that we learn God's incredible way of salvation. So that in verse 15 there, what do the Scriptures do? They make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible alone is our final authority. It is our ultimate authority. When people try to steal God's glory, what they're doing is they're putting themselves or their wisdom or traditions or their experience above that of the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church does this to the Bible and stands upon it. The Pope, the traditions, whoever it might be. We need to be those. You need to be those. This church needs to be one that does this to the Bible. Bring everything underneath it. Bring everything underneath the Word of God, the voice of our Creator. As Tim said before, EV, in Saturday EV, what does it stand for? Evangelical. What does that mean? It means that this is a Bible church. The final authority in this church is the Bible, not the word of Tim. He sometimes might get it wrong. Not the word of a guest preacher. Not the word of your feelings and your heart. But the final authoritative word are the Scriptures. Don't try and steal God's glory. Listen to Him in His word. There's the first slogan of the Reformation. For the next three, they'll be a little bit quicker. We're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And turn back to page 811, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians was written to a bunch of Christians. And so in verse 1 to 3, it gives a good little picture on what they looked like prior to becoming Christian. What I want you to really quickly do is turn to the person beside you, quickly skim over it, and how are people described in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, before they became a Christian? 20 seconds. Quickly have a look at it. Go. Okay, what'd you get? Shout them out. How are people dead? People are dead in their transgressions and sins. How else? Children of wrath. Children of God's anger. Yeah, what else is in there? Anything else? Following the world. Following the cravings of our sinful nature. Do you get the point? People are dead. People are powerless. All of us have sinned, and therefore all of us are dead in our sin. And because of that, the Bible says that we are all deserving of God's judgment. We're all children of His wrath. So what can we do to save ourselves? What can a dead person do to save themselves? Nothing. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. How then can we be saved? Well, there's the second slogan. Sola gratia, which means grace alone. Grace alone means that we're saved by God. We're not saved by us. We're saved by God. What I want you to do for a moment is imagine a big chasm. God over here, we're over here, and there's a chasm between us and God because we've sinned, because we haven't treated God as God. Now, how do we get from one side to the other? How do we get back to God? It's not by doing a few things and then God coming the rest of the way. Grace alone is actually saying God does it all. God does everything. He goes the whole way to bridge that chasm. He does it all. Grace alone says that God's done it all. We don't come part of the way, but it's all about Him. You know, the Roman Catholic Church would say that, yes, God is gracious. Yes, God saves. But we have to earn something of that grace. We have to take some type of part in earning merit. We have to earn something of our way to God. But we can't do anything. We can't earn anything because verse 1 to 3, we are dead. You are dead. Dead people can't do stuff. But have a look at verse 4. One of the most stunning verses in all of the Bible. But because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. But because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, we have a God who is merciful. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting something bad that you deserve. Does that make sense? So God shows His mercy to us by not giving us judgment, wrath, hell, which we deserve. And so that shows God to be a God of mercy, incredible kindness. But there's more. Have a look at verse 5. God made us alive with Christ, even when we were what? Dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. If mercy is not getting something bad we do deserve, grace is getting something good we do not deserve. God, in his incredible grace, makes us alive, brings us from death to life. We're saved by grace alone. That is, God has done it all. Now, for a few years, there's been a bit of a debate about Bono. Who knows who Bono is? Well, most of us know who Bono is. Is Bono a Catholic? Is he a Protestant? Is he a Christian? Like, where does he stand? I remember I heard an interview on Triple J a few years ago, and it was almost 10 years ago, and I remember thinking, I don't know if he could be a Christian with the things that he's just said about God. But there was a book that came out a couple of years ago that makes you think otherwise. He has some incredible things to say about grace. Check out these quotes. This is Bono. You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. And he continues, it's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. As you reap, so you will sow stuff. And then he continues, grace defies logic and reason. Love interrupts. The consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. The interviewer then says, I'd be interested to hear that. And Bono says, that's between me and God. But I'd be in big trouble, he continues, if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'd be in deep poo. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. Whew. He understands grace, at least in those quotes, doesn't he? Check that last bit out again. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. That's a fantastic quote and something of an understanding of grace. It was when I was about 16 that I first understood, I think, grace. I was at a Christian convention for teenagers, and I can remember it vividly. I can remember the speaker. I can remember roughly where I was sitting. And he said, the biggest difference between Christianity and all other religions is the letters N and E. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? What drugs are you on? What do you mean the biggest difference between is N and E? What he was talking about is the difference between religion and biblical Christianity is the difference between do, D-O, and done, D-O-N-E. The big difference between Christianity and all other religions, Roman Catholicism, every single religion, is the difference between what we do and what Jesus has done. You see, religion says you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do this, you've got to pray this many times this day, you've got to face this direction, you've got to give this to these people, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do this, and then hopefully God will be happy with you. But biblical Christianity, the Bible, Jesus comes along and it's about grace. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. He's done it all. You know, when we try to add our own works, our own goodness, our own religiosity, when we try to stand before God based on not just what Jesus has done, but what we do, what are we trying to do? Steal God's glory. Still what rightly belongs to him. We're saved by grace alone. The third one is sola fide, which in English is faith alone. You see, if we're saved by grace, then the only possible response we can have, that is, if we're saved by what Jesus has done, the only possible response we can have is faith, is to trust in what Jesus has already done. That's what faith is to believe in something, is to trust in it, is to rely upon it, is to depend upon it. We are saved not by anything that we do, but simply by trusting in what Jesus has already done. This was one of the great truths of 500 years ago that they fought for. We're saved not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done and by having faith in it. The Roman Catholic Church at the time disagreed with this. And in one of their councils, they say something like, anyone who believes that we are saved by our trust alone, let him be anathema. You know what that means? Let him go to hell. Let him be accursed, is what the Roman Catholic Church taught back then and continue to teach. They disagree with us on this when we say we're saved by faith alone. This was one of the key things that Martin Luther fought against. He said, this summarized them all, saved by faith. We don't do anything. We simply trust in what Jesus has done. You see, Luther, he was a pretty hardcore monk. He was a hardcore fella. He worked hard. He strived to be as good as he could be, but he knew that he couldn't work off his debt. He knew that he couldn't be good enough to bridge that chasm. He knew that he couldn't reach God based on his own works. And so he trusted in Jesus. He trusted in what Jesus had done. You see, we're saved not by what we do, but by having faith in what Jesus has done. Have a quick look at verse 8 and 9 there. Stunning verses. If you've never remembered these ones, these would be great verses as scripture memory. For it is by grace, verse 8, you've been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, even our faith is a gift from God. It's not from ourselves. We can't boast in it. We don't take credit for it. We don't take the glory for it. The glory belongs to Jesus. He's done it all. What then of living differently? Does that mean when you become a Christian, you can just eat, drink, and be merry and do whatever the heck you want? Well, no. Look at verse 10. It says, for we were God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we do live differently because we have been saved. We're not saved because we do live differently. Does that make sense? It's once you're saved, it's once you put your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, you'll start to live differently. You don't live differently as if you can earn God's grace, as if you can earn forgiveness. The Bible alone is our ultimate authority. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The fourth one there, solus Christus, Christ alone. If you read through the book of Ephesians, which let me encourage you to do that when you go home. If you're going out for dinner with someone, do it in a cafe and read Ephesians. You will see that it is all about Jesus. You see exactly what he's done. In verse 5, God has made us alive with Christ. In verse 6, God has raised us up with Christ. Again in verse 6, God has seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, God expresses his kindness to us in Jesus. Verse 10, we were created in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, a little bit further along, we who were far off have been brought near through what? The blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus. And then verse 16, we have been reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus. All about Jesus. The only way that anyone can be saved, not by doing stuff, but by trusting in the one who's done it all, is by trusting in Christ and what he has done. Jesus cries out from the cross, it is finished. Which means he has accomplished everything. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to pray to some type of saints. We don't need to worship Mary as if she's equal with Jesus. We don't need to have priests. We don't need to keep re-offering sacrifices again and again and again. Because at the cross of Jesus, it is finished. Jesus has done it all. My question for you tonight then is, are you trusting him? Is that where your confidence is? Do you have your faith in Jesus alone? Or are you trusting in your own religiosity? Are you trying to steal God's glory and get it for yourself? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus. You haven't heard these things before. Maybe it's starting to sink into place and tonight could be a good night to put your trust in Jesus. If that is you, talk to someone afterwards. Pray. Pray that God would help you to do that. The Bible alone is our authority, number one. Number two, we're saved by grace alone. Number three, by faith alone. Number four, in Christ alone. And the final one, solely Deo Gloria. It's all to the glory of God alone. Why? Because salvation belongs to God. He's done it all. He's done everything. We don't have to do anything because he's done it all for us. Therefore, he gets the glory. Don't try and steal God's glory. Think about who you're messing with. Think about who you're dealing with. Because in the end, you can't really steal God's glory. God will be glorified both in salvation and judgment. Philippians 2 has a picture of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ultimately, we can't steal from God His glory. It will be His. Willingly give it to Him now. It belongs to Him. We can do this in our own lives each day by not boasting in ourselves, but boasting in Jesus. We can do this in our own lives by not thinking we're good enough for God, but every single day throwing yourself upon God for His mercy to you in Jesus. And finally, this church is, there's amazing things happening in this church. Really, really exciting things happening. You can give glory to God in the life of this church when people come. Because it's easy to take credit for yourself. When people put their trust in Jesus, when people get baptized, when people cross over from death to life, give the glory to God. He's the one doing it. He's the one making it happen. He's the one that deserves all glory, honor, and praise. You know, it's easy to take and try to get that glory. It's not yours. Give it to God. He's the one who's at work in your lives and in the life of this church. I'm going to pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You that we are saved not by anything that we do, but by trusting in what You have done for us. We thank You for Jesus and ask that tonight You remind us again that it's all about Him, that we're saved not by being good, but by trusting in Him who was very good. We thank You for Jesus and we pray that in our lives we would boast in Him and not in ourselves, that we would trust in Him and not in ourselves. And Father, we pray that You would help us to give You the glory and the honor that is Yours in our lives and in the life of this church, that we wouldn't think ourselves crazy enough to take Your glory, but to give to You what You deserve. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.